We're going to pray for God's help now as we come to His Word, knowing that this is a battle, isn't it? The Word goes forth. The enemy doesn't want it to be planted. And so let's pray for God's power this very hour. Let's pray together. Humble us right now, our God, our Father. Bring us into submission, into utter humility. Vanquish the enemy of our soul as the Word goes forth. He's been defeated at the cross. Your power is greater. Your mercy is more. Let us not live in guilt, but rather in godly repentance, which brings times of refreshing. We pray for your Word to build us up who are in Christ. We pray for it to tear those down like we were once before who were not in Christ, so that they might be lifted up in Christ and seated together with Him in heavenly places. We confess our need. I confess my weakness as I preach your Word. We want to hear from you. And so we pray to that end for your glory and for the good of every single person sitting in this room or hearing the sound of these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What do you do when you are around unbelievers and the questions get difficult? You've been in those situations before and you're just not sure what you should say, or things are a little dicey, the kinds of things that are being said, you're feeling uncomfortable. Or what do you do in those situations when you hear someone you're working with, perhaps, or just around, they're using the Lord's name in vain? What do you do in those situations? What do you do at the conversation at the water cooler when someone is recounting their indiscretions right there next to you? How do you respond in that situation? What do you do when there are disputes around the truth, around what is real, what is right versus what is evil, and what is good? What do you do in those situations? How do you respond? How do you handle strong views against biblical values that you hold dear? We need to be prepared for that in our culture. It's one of the reasons why we're doing the apologetic series, so we're not caught off guard by the things that are going around in our culture, and we know where to go in the Scripture when we face them. But what do you do? What do you do? You have to be prepared, and you have to, parents, prepare your children to be ready for it, so they're not shocked when they come across these kind of worldviews or when they see something happening out there that they don't have a category to put in. We need to help them to understand what that is and that God has spoken on these things. The Apostle Paul is in a hearing before Governor Felix. We're in the middle of studying the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 24. And he is now ready to be in a hearing before this governor. It's a pagan governor, pagan ruler. And he has to face some tough issues, difficult issues. And he has to be determined to defend the truth. And so we're going to see that in this passage. And as we see it, we're going to see an overarching point, the main idea. And I want you to just think through this. I do have notes for you this week. Didn't have them last week. But we're going to be exhorted to unashamedly defend the truth amidst opposition and compromise. I'll say that again. Unashamedly defend the truth amidst opposition and compromise. We're going to see those things. We do see those things. We see opposition, don't we? We face it. You can't drive down this highway without seeing opposition on a billboard sign, or people walking down the street just by their mannerisms. You can tell there's opposition to things that you hold true, not to mention surfing the internet or whatever, listening to the radio. You'll hear it over and over. But there's also compromise. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to see what compromise is. And that is religious compromise. We're going to see opposition and compromise from people who proclaim to be Christians. And we need to be prepared to know how to deal with that, how to respond to that. And so we're going to see all that in this passage. We're going to look at it and we're going to see it. We have a lot of opposition, vocal opposition. Sometimes it's not vocal. But we're also, it's so important that we recognize that God is provident over everything that we see. I've been trying to emphasize that in every point. This is not a story about how great Paul was. This was not a story about how nifty his speech was in tough places. This is a story, a true historical account of what God did through the Apostle Paul and others. And so we want to make sure we get that as we're looking through all this. Remember in God's providence that just recent to the passage we're looking at today, that Paul was rescued. Remember, there was a disputing going back and forth, and Paul was rescued by the tribune. His nephew played an important part in that, and his nephew gave good intelligence on a plot to kill the Apostle Paul, and Paul was whisked away from that, and he went to the barracks, and then actually went to the barracks in Caesarea, and there he awaited this hearing. And just remember also in God's providence, God promised him back in 23:11, chapter 23, verse 11, God promised him that he would be defending the faith, he would be testifying of God in Rome. And so he goes from Jerusalem, and he's closer to Rome. He can look out over the Mediterranean Sea and know this is the way to Rome. This is the way I'll get there. And so God has confirmed in him that he is in control, that he has Paul just where he wants him. And that's right, in chains. That's right, imprisoned. And he will be for a while. But he's just where God wants him to be. We want to remember that as we come to this passage today. We're going to see this overarching idea of unashamedly defending the truth amidst opposition and compromise in two major ways. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 9, that the world will compromise to win. The world will compromise to win. That's what they'll do. And I use the world, I mean false religion, I mean those who profess to be believers but aren't truly saved, all of it. They'll compromise to win. We'll see it. And then we'll see, in verses 10 through 21, Christians should unashamedly defend the truth. We don't want to try to just get by saying a couple things, not really saying who we are, and we'll see that in this passage. And I'm going to let you know right now, in the midst of this, I'm going to put a major emphasis on the resurrection of the just and the unjust, because Paul does, and I'll show you why as we go through this. And so let's, even now, brothers and sisters, as we come to this word, Please, for those of you who are not in Christ, please say, speak in your spirit, right? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Lord, what shall I do with what you give to me? You should be praying that even as we go through this passage. Okay, so let's take a look at the first point, the world will compromise to win. That's the mentality of our age. Mentality of our age is you can do anything that you want to, as long as it's in keeping with your objectives, your goals. There is no real truth. We've moved past the postmodern idea of truth is just for you to the fact that really truth is an irrelevant concept anymore. Your noble cause becomes all the proof that you need to do whatever you need. That's the objective. That's the goal. That's why you get so frustrated, because they're not dealing with facts. They don't care about facts. No one cares about facts. What they care about is the agenda that they think is the right way to go. And that's, there's an individual bias to that, but that's the world that we live in. And so I'm going to look at verses 1 through 9 and verse 20, chapter 24. So let's take a look at that, and then we'll come back to verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So here's the case. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man, Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's a disparaging comment that he's making there. I'll get back to that in just a moment. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Some of your versions, if you have New King James or King James, you'll have verse 7. It's just simply a variant, and there's some dispute. It's what we have here in the ESV, the NASB, a number of other texts is the broadest testified, but doesn't change anything in terms of meaning of the text. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And so first thing I want you to see is that our opponents have a common enemy. The Apostle Paul has a common enemy. Just briefly, we have the high priest, again, Ananias, who's there. He's probably a member of the Sadducees. and he is an enemy. And then you have the elders. The elders, they didn't send the whole Sanhedrin council that we saw last time, so they sent a representative number of Pharisees and Sadducees with them. We know that from what we find out later in the text, so we know they're both there. But these are common enemies of Paul. And then we have Tertullus. Tertullus is basically a lawyer. He's the spokesman, someone who was likely, well, had to be, skilled in Roman law, knew Roman law, Roman practice, Roman process, and likely also knew Jewish law. And we'll see that in the text as well. I think he was probably a Jew. Even though he has a Roman name, he was probably a Jew as well. But he knew Roman law. He knew how to speak for them. And so that's what he does. Just real briefly, you understand, Christians, that you have a common enemy. You know what that means, right? You are the common enemy, I should say. You have this whole world who looks at you, and you've heard the cliche, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You realize this, right? Just about every other religion looks to you with disdain. Secular humanism looks to you with disdain. You don't see in most schools them driving out Buddhism from being taught in the classroom, driving out Hinduism from being taught, driving out Islam from being taught in any way in the classroom. But you do see that of those who follow Christ. You need to understand, we need to live in such a way as we recognize that we are the common enemy. And that's not to make us feel bad. It's exactly what Jesus walked into in this world. They despised him. They hated him. They crucified him. And that's what Paul's experiencing. So we don't want to live in this world that thinks everybody thinks the world of us. They don't. Doesn't matter what good you do at the end of the day, really, it's what you believe that matters. And because you trust in Christ, and there's exclusivity with that, you are hated. I mean, a whole nations hate you. They hate you because of what you believe. We have to recognize that. And so we are the common enemy in this world. I want you to see in verses 2 through 4 that the world will compromise with flattery. They'll compromise with flattery. We see it in 2 through 4. And if you just look there and see the things that this man says, Tertullus, are incredible. He says in the middle of verse 2, he began to accuse him. He actually didn't start accusing. The first thing he does is he starts greasing the wheels. He starts catering to, pandering to Felix. And what does he say? Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Let me just stop there for a moment, because far too many approve evil for personal gain. I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't say this in normal Jewish circles. Because here's what he's written, and this is just basically what he's doing. He's saying, Governor Felix, I'm so glad that Rome has come in and defeated and conquered us. I'm so glad that we are under your thumb and under your oppression. It's such a wonderful thing that we are typically not Roman citizens and do not have the rights as other Roman citizens. It's a blessing for us that we have peace by your strength that we'll die if we do anything wrong. It's so you've reformed this place so that we couldn't have done better under our God and King. And his laws, and his word, this is what we call a sellout. I'm so glad to be under your heavy taxation. Why do you think that Jews hated tax collectors? Because they catered to Rome. They worked with Rome in order to profit off their own people. So what this man is doing is he's basically saying, I love Rome because it works for him in the moment. And he's trying to bring a case against the Apostle Paul. We don't want to be a people who compromise. We don't want to be those who will flatter for the sake of flattery. And what's ironic about this, as Felix is being honored for peace, is that a number of years after this, Governor Felix, I mentioned this before, he'll actually be removed from his post because he was so violent in trying to keep down sedition that the people were in rebellion against him. And so Rome decided to remove him. Rome. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome said, nah, that's we can't go so far with that violence. But here is this Tertullus saying, yeah, we're so thankful that you brought peace to our nation. God isn't good enough, but we're thankful that pagan Rome has done this for us. That's the idea of what's going on. Another irony here is that Ananias, the high priest, after he's removed, I mentioned this before too, he's going to be assassinated because people thought he was pro-Rome. Isn't that interesting? And so maybe there was a lot that they saw in these men over time. They realized, man, these men are not good. They're not for us. They're for themselves. Flattery. But the world will also compromise the truth to win. And we see this after verse 4 when we see in verse 5 this false accusation. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And I won't go through all of this because Paul's going to dispute all these things. But let's just say, except for the fact that, yes, Paul is a plague, a disease, a spreading disease. Now, they mean it in a pejorative sense, a negative sense, right? That's how they mean it. You're like a disease spreading throughout this world. That's what you are. Well, that's what the gospel is doing. It's doing good, right? And so by the preaching of the gospel, souls are converted and they tell other souls. They touch other souls, right? Like an infectious disease, only of the best kind. And they spread to other people and they spread to other people. So it's one true thing that he said, but he didn't intend to say it with that meaning. Everything else is completely false. But it's very effective. And so when he charges that Paul stirs up riots across the whole world, what is he doing? He's appealing to what he knows, Tertullus knows, will be very effective in moving a Roman ruler. They don't like riots. They don't like unrest. They want to put them to bed. And so what he's saying is, this is a person here who causes problems all throughout your empire. You don't want him around. That's the unwritten word behind this. When what we know is that Paul has caused not one riot. Not when the Jews stirred them up, not when the pagans stirred them up. Paul never caused them himself. He never went in and tried to pick a fight. He just proclaimed the truth. He reasoned together. He had good arguments with one another, but he never stirred up. We see in the scripture, we've seen a number of riots, and we've seen Jews stirred up. We've seen the pagans stirred up in Ephesus. And we've just seen it recently with the Asian Jews. Not only, it wasn't enough for them to do it in Ephesus. They had to do it in Jerusalem too. And so they came here, came there, and they stirred it up there too. Never did Paul stir up a single riot. It's false. And certainly, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Let's just think about this for a moment. Paul is under the submission of the leaders at the Jerusalem church. He's doing what they asked him to do. And he's out in the world, he's sharing the gospel, not leading a sect. And the sect of the Nazarenes is the worst way that you could describe them, because it's minimizing them, number one, while at the same time marginalizing them, because they're the Nazarenes. Does anything good come from Nazareth? You recall that? That was a dig. They know that the typical phrase is the way. And, of course, we're going to hear that in just a moment. And so that wasn't true either. And we'll see Paul defend himself on these things. And then he did not profane the temple. Far from it. But we seized him. And that's not even how it worked. He was about to profane the temple and then we seized him. That's not what happened. He was there and they seized him and said that he had profaned the temple already. That he had brought a Gentile into those places that were forbidden outside or inside the Gentile court, past the Gentile courts. So none of these things are true, and they have no evidence for them, and Paul will get to that in just a moment. But what it gets to, I think, is these men compromise. They break God's law, and we've said this before, they break God's law so that they can charge another person for breaking God's law. You see, the hypocrisy of that, and that's what happens with compromise. The world that we live in compromises the truth to accomplish their objectives. The ends justify the means to them. We see it all around us. We see doublespeak, don't we? All the time. There's no absolute truth according to the world. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, that world, it's so bad. But let me just say to every single person here, you compromise too. We're going through a historical narrative. Sometimes it's hard to find where do we land? What do we look at? But we need to be asking the Lord, Lord, what shall I do? And the point of the scriptures isn't for you to look at everybody else and see how bad they are. The point is for you to be open, to be humble, to how the Word would teach you, and you compromise. That's what sin is. Sin is compromise. I mean, just think about it for a second. What is sin? When you choose to sin, when I choose to sin, what are we doing? We're saying yes to this. We're compromising. We're saying it's more important for me to participate in this than it is to be submitted to God's will. And what you're saying is this is better than what God has for me. You're compromising in order to have it. And just think about some of the things that we compromise for. And we could go through a list. I think I wrote a list. Did I write a list? When you lie, of course you compromise. And most of the time when you lie, what have you? You've already done something. That's why you have to lie. You've done something, and so you double down on sin, and you say, well, let me lie about that so I don't get in trouble for that sin. And you forget that God is all-seeing, all-knowing. He judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We'll be held accountable for every idle thought and word, right? Everything. And then sin takes you so much further than you thought it would ever take you. And so we look at that. Let me give another example. You'll be tempted to compromise in relationships, conduct, music, entertainment, any kind of disobedience, children. And we could just take all of those and just open them up so you could see. But just think about this for a second. Just something as simple as a relationship. Well, I really have an emotional attachment to them. I know they're not that strong, but I have an emotional attachment to them. And so maybe we go after them because we think that we have a strong emotional attachment to them. That could be a compromise. You need counsel. You need wisdom. You need help. The simplest thing, entertainment. Have you ever thought about this for a second? Yeah, I'm gonna watch this. There are things that God despises. There are profane things, but I'm not participating in it. But just think through this with me for a second. If you're watching things that reveal people sinning against God, you think through this, and let's just say it's not in the context of a Christian movie that's presenting it as it ought to be, right? There's no filter, right? What you're doing is you're compromising 2.5 hours so that you can be entertained by someone else's sin. Does that strike you as odd? We compromise, brothers and sisters, because we want to be entertained. We want to be passive. You're not. You're passive and you're being indoctrinated at that very moment. Or music. It's not that bad. There's no profanity in this music, but what worldview is it presenting? And what are you doing for that 2 hours that you're listening to it while you're doing whatever you're doing, you know, washing your car, whatever you're doing? You're compromising. You're saying, I'm gonna listen to this because I like the melody and I like, you know, the tune, so that's good enough for me. Be careful, brothers and sisters. There's compromises everywhere. And we have to look at that. We have to understand. We look at this and we see these bad, evil men who are compromising the truth, and we forget that God is speaking to us by His Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 says this. He's talking about a number of things. He says, but sexual immorality, all impurity, or just covetousness. That's it. And this is the root of so much of this. I want to be like them. That's the root of social media. It's the root of so much. I want to be like them. And you think that your life isn't worth anything because this person has 5 million followers. And you have 10. Must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. All right, I spent more time on that than I expected. Do not have false confidence. So the world will compromise the truth, and you have to recognize that you will too. And so pray that God would help you, that you would use His Word, so that you wouldn't compromise. Verse 8, do not have false confidence. I won't go into this, but these men have false confidence. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Do you just talk to Paul and he'll seal it for you, because they're overconfident, because they know that typically they have a lot of influence, especially the priests, Sanhedrin Council, over their rulers. And so they have overconfidence. And so do we. We often operate in blind arrogance. And why do we do that? Why do we do the things that we do? And why can we compromise? How do we end up doing that? Well, it's because there's a false comfort of the group. Look at verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. You can get 1,000 Christians to say it's fine to watch this, fine to listen to that. You can find it. I guarantee you, you'll find them. But they're not going to be there on judgment day judging you. Your own conscience will be, and God. And we'll hear about that in just a moment. So be careful about conforming to the group and thinking you have to fit in. If you're a Christian, then you're going to stand out. You're going to be set apart. You're not going to be the same. You're not going to feel comfortable. Jesus never promised you that you feel comfortable in this world. And so in this first place, we see compromise, and we have to make sure that we don't just assign that to some group of religious leaders or to Tertullus when we're all guilty of it and need to recognize that we're susceptible to it each and every day. Second major point, Christians should unashamedly defend the truth. Christians should unashamedly defend the truth. We have opposition all around us. We're surrounded by compromise, and we need to be able to speak to both things. We really do, and we want to look at this in verse 10 through 21. I'm going to read the whole thing, come back. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, I just love that. Now, there's some sign, and Paul knew he was supposed to speak. Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my decisions. In fact, let me just take them piece by piece here instead of reading through the whole thing. We'll get through the whole thing. We must respect our authorities. Verse 10. Do you see what Paul does? Paul isn't flattering. He's just saying, this is your position. That's all he's saying. It's respectful. It's true. This man hears cases. He's judging the issues of Judea. That's his responsibility. That's his realm. That's why he asked Paul what province he came from. That's all he's doing. And he's saying, I can't wait to defend myself. I happily do that. He says, I cheerfully make my defense. Because he knows he's on the side of truth. He knows that. We must respect our authorities. But, verses 11 through 13, we should robustly declare the truth. We should robustly declare the truth. Now is his time to defend what has been said. And so he says in verse 11 through 13, you can verify, verse 11, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And surely, again, this is a concise historical representative of what has been said. But still, Paul addresses everything. First of all, he says 12 days. You do the math. Do I have time here to be a ringleader of everybody? Do I really have the time to do that? We discussed this in our men's breakfast. No, I really didn't. And why did I come here? To worship in Jerusalem. That's why I came. I didn't come here to lead anything. I came to worship. He's going to get to that more in a little bit later. And what did they find? They certainly didn't find me disputing anybody. I wasn't arguing with anybody. I certainly wasn't stirring up anything. And so he brings that up as well in verse 12. And he says, not in the temple, not in the synagogues, not in the city. Nowhere was I doing that. You didn't find me doing this. And Paul can say that because he knows the truth. He knows what he did. And it's their burden to prove that he did something otherwise. And finally, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. They can't prove a thing. Now, this might also get to the fact of the profaning of the temple, but they can't prove a thing. They have no evidence, and we'll get to that in just a moment as we think about who's not there. Because there's one group conspicuously absent, and that is the Asian Jews. The ones who accused him in the first, who drug him around, who beat him, they're not there. Isn't that interesting? The ones who brought these charges to begin with, that they thought they could actually kill him right there on the spot, they're not there. And he knows that. And he says, they can't prove a thing. And so Paul is speaking the truth. That's all that he's doing. It's not complicated. He's defending the truth. But I also want you to see something that he does here. And this may be most applicable for every single person here. We want to speak the truth, but we also should declare our faith without compromise. Look at verse 14 and 15. I want you to really look carefully at what Paul does. Okay, he pauses in the middle of this. He has more to say, but he pauses because he doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. He's not running from who he is. Look at verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, which actually means where we get the word heresy from. It can be used positively or negatively. By them, it was used negatively. Him, it's positively. The way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the prophet and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves, those present, accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is owning his faith. He's not running from it. Do you see that? In the middle of all this, he says, and yes, let me just get this out of the way. I am of the way. Don't know where you're talking about Nazarene sect. I am of the way. And that would be the common language used to refer to Christians, the followers of the way. Yes, I am. Unashamedly. But then he also adds, and by the way, I believe all the Bible. Every bit of it, all the scriptures. I'm submitted to it. Oh, I believe it. You see what he's doing? There's no charge against the law that could actually bring against him that he's done anything wrong. And he can appeal to their own scriptures. And you can imagine Felix just going, okay, what's really going on here? If they worship, if they follow the same Bible and worship the same God, God of the fathers, this is an internal dispute. That's what the Tribune came to as a conclusion. And then he adds this, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. And he returns to something that we've seen before, that there will be a resurrection. He adds something of both the just and the unjust, except he adds the unjust, the just unjust, not just the resurrection from the dead. Now he's actually bringing the gospel. This is what this is shorthand for the gospel, because all of a sudden you have, oh, there are two places, and we'll get to that in just a moment. There's two resurrections. Uh-oh. An unjust and a just. I'll get to that, so don't worry about that. We'll come there. We need to be ready to stand firm as Christians when opposed. And just think about this for a second. Here is he's in this crucible. Imagine that you were bold enough to go out to a pride parade or something and share the gospel. And you're just out there and you get surrounded by a group. And they understand what you're doing because you're handing out tracts or whatever you're doing. And they say something like, do you believe, don't you, that all homosexuals are going to hell? They've sinned and they're under judgment. You believe that, right? How do you answer that? Do you answer that with going, yes, I do? You know, with a mean, angry, red face. You know, what do you do in those situations? What do you do is you go and you say the truth. You say, listen to me. I am worthy of judgment. I committed sin after sin. And every single person on the planet is born in sin. It's a sin to lie. It's an abomination to God to lie. It's a sin to commit sexual immorality, adultery. It's a sin to steal. Any of those things determines that one will be under judgment apart from Christ. And so, yes, I can go to the scripture and I can show you chapter and verse that this is a sin against God. And that, yes, you must repent, but it's nothing that I haven't said to my own self. Every single one of us has broken his laws. You see, in those situations, we tell the truth. We don't have to focus. There's so many groups out there. They wanted to wag their fingers as though that one sin is the only sin they want to get angry about. And all of a sudden, we can build bridges and say, listen, I'm equally deserving condemnation, but by God's grace, I've been saved because there is a Savior, and there's a Savior for you if you just but believe. Turn from your sin, and we'll get to that in just a moment. We have to be ready to speak the truth and defend the truth. We should strive for a clear conscience. I'm not going to spend any time on this because I've really spent it already, but I do want you to see the language. So I always, verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And all I want you to see here is that word, take pains. I strive. I'm purposeful. I'm deliberate. I'm very very purposeful about making sure that I have a clear conscience. I keep short accounts. I repent. I seek the Lord's grace to overcome sin. I don't want to go to bed with an unclean conscience. I want to be right before God. And I'm so glad that repentance brings times of refreshing according to Acts chapter 3. And I'm so blessed that God has already paid for all of my sins through His Son and His cross work. I want a clear conscience. I don't want to live with that burden. I don't want to live with that guilt. We need a clear conscience. We also want to declare, and if we don't have that, we're going to be using manipulations. We're going to be justifying our sin. We're going to be, you know, rationalizing it. So we want a clear conscience. Paul has a clear conscience. That's why he can speak so boldly. We should declare our ministry. We might even say our motives or why are we here? Because this is so powerful. Listen to verse 17 and 18. Remember, he's in a courtroom, basically. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. He's getting back to the defense, defending the truth. And basically, he's getting to motive here. And he says, listen, number one, I was gone for years. So I don't know how you think I'm a ringleader of, you know, the Nazarenes or whatever it is. Because I was away. And you want to know what I was doing? One of the things I was doing was collecting an offering to bring to my people. Right? That's what he was doing. And surely he was sharing the gospel and all those other things. He'd already said, I'm a part of the way and all these things. But, I mean, what more noble purpose could you have in coming to Jerusalem than that? Bringing the contributions from the known world to help famine relief for those who are in Jerusalem. That's what he was doing. Can you imagine? I mean, that's for a lot of us, we think, wow, he did that. That's why he's here. And why are they charging this man? Now, we'll get to Felix. He's not the most righteous type. So things aren't going to go the way you might think. But it's a very powerful argument. And beyond that, he says here that while I was doing this, they found me, and the word here actually would be better translated, having been purified in the temple. It's in the, what we call the perfect passive. That means it's already happened. It has ongoing results. I've been purified. I didn't come profaning anything. I actually followed what I was supposed to do to be purified to come. And there's a whole story behind that that we've already discussed, but I won't get into that. And they certainly didn't find me disputing. He brings that up again. There's no crowd. There's no tumult. Nothing. What does that imply? If there was a crowd and there was tumult, it had nothing to do with me because it wasn't there when I was there all by myself having been purified. I was good. I was worshiping. That's all I was doing. That's the point that he's making. And we should identify false claims. We should declare our ministry or motives, verse 17, 18. And at the end of it, verse 18, we should identify those who are absolutely guilty and giving false claims. End of verse 18. Notice what he does. He can't even complete the sentence. It just riles him up, I think. There's something going on. He says at the end, that last sentence, it's not really a sentence. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you. That's not a sentence. These Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. It doesn't flow as you would expect it to. And it just reminds us that God is using different men, different abilities, different expressions and motion as they're speaking these things. And so that's what's going on here in verse 19. And then we'll get to verse 20. But so who are those Asian Jews? They're the ones that stirred up the crowd. They're the ones that drag him out. They're the ones that beat him. They're the ones that wanted to kill him. That's who they are. Where are they? That's his point. Where are they? Where are those who should have have skin in the game? Be witnesses. They're not here because they're false. They've brought false claims. And then verse 20, and I want to just kind of bring this down. We're going to really emphasize this last couple of verses. We should focus on the main thing. In verse 20, he says, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. These men were there in the council when I was before the tribune. If there's any case, then they don't have these witnesses, so they should only be addressing the things that they saw. And he's going to tell them what they saw. What did they see before the tribune? Here's what they saw. Verse 21. He comes back to it. And this is coming back from chapter 23, verse 6. And we saw the same thing in verse 15. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That's the one thing. Do you see a pattern in the Apostle Paul? What do you think he wants to talk about? 23:6, 24:15, and now 24:21, he keeps bringing up the resurrection. He wants to talk about the gospel. That's the main thing. Yeah, he's going to defend the truth. Yeah, he's going to point out wrong. Yeah, he's going to be respectful. Yeah, he's going to do all those things. But above all, what does he want to do? He wants to preach the gospel. And this is short form for the gospel. And he'll have many more times to do that. So he returns to the main thing. And I think, brothers and sisters, when you're reading a passage like this, you should see that as the main thing. That's the main thing. That's the enduring thing. That's the thing. That's the thing that lasts. Felix is gone. He's experiencing conscious eternal torment right now, most likely, unless he was converted somehow miraculously. No evidence of it in the scripture. That's most likely where he's at. Probably with these men too that are before the council, unless there maybe was a Pharisee that slipped in that they didn't realize was on Paul's side. That could be, because there were Pharisees that were converted just like the Apostle Paul. You are meant to see this as the main thing. And I want to go back to verse 15 and just feast your eyes on verse 15. When you look at verse 15, what do you see? Having a hope in God, that's it. Where does this hope come from? How can we have a hope in the midst of a fallen world? With sin all around us, which these men themselves accept. There are some, those, there are Pharisees who accept the resurrection from the dead, but he phrases it different, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There's two resurrections, brothers and sisters. We have to understand that. Friend who is outside of Christ, you need to understand that you're going to be resurrected unto life, or you're going to be resurrected unto judgment. You have to understand that. One way or the other. You're going to be in one of those two categories. There isn't a middle category. That's all there is. And many make light of this so that there's no urgency in their life. Christians, we make light of this so there's no urgency in our lives. Listen to Daniel 12, 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now Jesus picks up on this same idea in John chapter 5, when he describes the authority given to him to judge, that he judges as God. Because he is God. But look what it says in verse 28 and 29. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. In other words, those who have the righteousness of Christ, and now by his righteousness they are living more and more for him. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There are the two resurrections. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Two resurrections. And so I want you to think about that for a second, because that's important. There is judgment. There is wrath. And if you're not sure about that, I just listed just some other passages. I can't read through them all, but Matthew 25, 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Verse 41, same chapter. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same thing. Listen to Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. And that worm does not die sounds really strange, but it's referring to Gehenna, which was a real place where they would basically burn dead bodies in garbage. And it's a stench of a place, and worm doesn't live there because it's constantly burning. But the idea is, in hell, it will continue to go on, and worm will not die. In other words, it's an eternal place of torment. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then, we know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And that rich man died, was buried, Luke 6:22 and verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Some like to call that a parable. And I can assure you that Jesus wouldn't try to trick you by giving you a parable that didn't parallel some aspect of hell, that it's conscious, it's eternal, and it's torment. We also have terms like weeping and gnashing of teeth, because when you're in pain, that's one of the things that you do, right? First thing, you hurt, and you do that. And you also do it when you're mad. And I imagine that people in hell are going to be mad for a long time. Grieving, mad, gnashing of teeth in pain. Why is this important? It's important. It means nothing to you if you don't understand the sinfulness of sin. It means nothing to you if you think somehow your sins are less than someone else's and therefore you're going to get a pass at that last day. That's not how it works. There's no one righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know these verses, but we understand what kinds of sin. Every sin. I just mentioned to you simple things. I mean, simple things like, I want to have a bag of Doritos. And so as a child, you say, I want to have a bag of Doritos. Mom and dad said no. And so you say, well, I deserve to have a bag of Doritos. So when mom or dad's not there, you take the bag of Doritos. And you made sure that you hide the bag all the way underneath, you know, the trash. And what have you done? You've just said that your God is your belly. That's what you said. You sinned against the holy God. And you said, God, you're not good enough. I have my own law that says, well, my parents don't conform to the things that I want to do and my desires, then I'm going to rebel against you and them at the same time. And then if they ask me about it, I'm going to lie about it too. Because I'm led by my belly. And I'm committing the sin of covetousness. I am discontent with my situation. You're not good, God. You're not good, God. I should get better. Do you see? When we look at it and we just pin in on one sin, we'll see the horrid nature of it, the ugliness of it, the defilement of it. So that we see in Isaiah this idea in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousness that we could ever possibly put before God, our trophies of righteousness, we build it up and we present it before God, hopeful, and he says it's as filthy rags. Putrid, stinky, vile rags used to cover up a leper's skin, only to be seeped through with their pussing blood. That's the kind of putrid nature we ought to see sin as. Psalm 38:4-5, David understood this. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. And so we have this idea again that sin will take you further than you ever thought you would go. And that's what idolatry does. Your desires become king. They become gods to you. Lack of self-control, whatever it might be. I like to use this illustration, the ugliness of sin. If you were to see a beautiful person, male or female, just someone who is just attractive and you saw them, and that's a good-looking person, okay? And then you saw them and heard them speak, and all of a sudden profanity, vile filth coming out of their mouth. And then you saw them interacting with another person, and you saw the angry, you know, arrogant, prideful person who is not kind, who is rude and mean. That's ugly, isn't it? And that's sin. Every bit of it. And it only takes one, because once we've broken the law, we've broken the law. And you can be sure it's not just one for any single person here. We have to understand this. We have to understand the urgency of the gospel call. For those of you who are here today and you've been brought up, you've recognized that God is sovereign. He is in salvation. And I keep harping on this because I fear that there is a misunderstanding of this. But I want to make sure that you understand that the Bible doesn't give us this sense of, yeah, just wait around when it's the right time because God, you know, is sovereign in salvation. He'll save you. That's not the way the Bible reads. The Bible reads in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible reads in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I've helped you. And in verse 12, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then, verse 12 says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. That is the indictment on every single one of us. It's the indictment on every single unbeliever here today. The reason why you're not in Christ isn't because of anybody else. It's not because of God. It's because of your own affections. That's the scripture. That's God speaking to you, so you know where it's coming from. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, you're hearing it today. You're hearing it today. Today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And then, listen to this. Listen to this, children, please. And anyone here is an unbeliever. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. One thing I don't know is for if we go on and how long that is. There is nowhere in the scripture where you're going to find that it's okay for you to sit, soak, and sour and just wait for that time when some way, some fashion, God says, okay, it's your time now. You are called to repent now. And why won't you? Why won't you? What are you more interested in compromising for, living for? What is it that's so important in this world that you're willing to sacrifice your soul for? What is it? Paul said in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. This man, Asahel Nettleton, in the Second Great Awakening, is an amazing man. He preached the doctrines of grace, the sovereign God, the depravity of man. But I want you to listen to what he says about this idea of patience and waiting God's time when someone's under distress of sin. He says, what is the meaning of this direction when given to an awakened sinner? Be patient? Is the sinner to understand that he is too anxious for the salvation of his soul? And they ought to wait patiently in his sins till God shall see fit to change his heart? To tell the anxious sinner to be patient without a new heart is the same as to tell him to dismiss all his anxiety and go back to the state of stupidity. Patient in his sins? Rather, let him be more and more impatient with himself and with his deplorable condition. Let him tremble in view of a judgment to come and weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon him. What is meant when the sinner is directed to wait God's time? Is it meant that God is not now ready to receive the sinner? Is it meant that the sinner is willing to do his part and that he must wait for God to do his? If so, why not speak plainly and tell the sinner, I know you are ready and willing to be a Christian, but God is not yet ready and willing to receive you. But if God is not ready now to receive the returning sinner, what evidence is there that he ever will be ready? But when is God's time? Do those who direct sinners to wait God's time mean that it is not their duty to repent and believe till God grants them repentance and faith? Then it never was the duty of those sinners to repent who have gone to destruction, and it never will be. They wait all their lives and are waiting still and will wait to all eternity. And it has never yet been the duty of any sinner who is now impenitent to repent. And if God should not grant him repentance, it never will be. But this directly contradicts the scripture, and he goes through scriptures as well. You see his point. You see his point. You are accountable right now, if you're not in Christ, for every decision that you make. Don't find refuge in election. Don't find refuge in a sovereign God. What's before you right now is your sin and your idolatry and God saying, repent, turn from it, set it aside. I'm more valuable. I'm the treasure. I'm the hidden treasure, the great pearl. That's who Christ is. I'm better. Why don't you believe that today? How much better is your sin? There is a resurrection of the unjust. And that's where you will be if you decide not to repent. But there is a resurrection of the just, and I've already described it. And it just simply is this, that we will be raised because Christ paid the finished price for our sin debt. Amen. He took the judgment that we deserved so that we could be right in his eyes. Through no merit of our own, but his merit, we could stand before a holy God and be with him as our greatest treasure. Not only absent from the body, present with the Lord, but resurrection in a new heavens and a new earth with resurrected bodies, perfected, glorified, forever and ever. Amen. And so in the midst of opposition and compromise, we must unashamedly defend the truth. And above all, we want to get the main thing. The state of man's soul before a holy God is the main thing, and their need for the gospel. And so what are we about to do? We're about to, having heard the gospel now, we're about to now participate in a gospel meal, the Lord's Supper. That's what we're about to do. And this meal displays by symbol the realities of our salvation in Christ, our identity in him individually and our identity in him, praise God, corporately. So we eat together this common meal because we can all say, as believers who have been identified as such, right, by the church, credible profession of faith through the ordinance of baptism, we've been identified as true believers, so we can participate together knowing that we are all the same, right? We are all in Christ. We have all been saved only by his merit. There's no one here that was saved by any ounce of his own merit. All of Christ. It's all of Christ. And that's what we're going to participate in just a moment. And so let's pray. I'm going to have the men come up. And then we'll, I think we'll sing after we distribute the elements. And so let's just pray right now as we get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, as we transition now, help us. For those who are not in Christ, be at work in their hearts right now. Let them not come out of their distress. Let them shake and tremble. Let them be under the reality of judgment, that they might flee to a Savior, the true Savior of our souls, Christ, turning from their sin and trusting in him. Please, Lord, for all of us, help us to be living more urgently for you, defending the truth in the midst of opposition and compromise. And now as we take this meal, we pray for your blessing upon it, even as we receive it and quietly pray ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Then if you